It was a Thursday evening when Jesus and his disciples were gathered together in that room. But to understand why they were there and what they were doing, we need to go back further in time, 2,000 years before that night. We need to go to a land that today is called modern Iraq, and a couple, Abraham and Sarah. And God spoke to Abraham in the land of Ur, and he said, Abraham, I want you to leave this place, and I want you to leave your family, and I want you to go to a place that I will show you. And Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation. Well, Abraham trusted God, and he got up and he went. And the scripture says that because of his faith, God credited that to him as righteousness. Well, Abraham made his way to the land of Canaan, the modern nation of Israel. And after he had lived there for several years, one evening the word of the Lord came and said, Abraham, I am your shield and your reward will be very great. But Abraham replied and he said, but Lord, I have no descendants. Sarah and I have no children. And God said, come outside of your tent and look into the night sky. And he did. And God said, you see the stars of the sky? Your descendants will be more numerous than that. And Abraham said, yes, Lord, but how can I know that this will happen? And God answered his question in a very unusual way. He said, Abraham, I want you to get a heifer and a goat and a ram, each of them 3 years old, and a pigeon and a young dove. But what's even stranger than that is Abraham knew exactly what to do. He got a heifer and a goat and a ram and a pigeon and a dove, and he took these animals to a place where the land would slope down into kind of a natural trough. And the scripture says he cut those animals in two from nose to tail, and he laid the pieces of the carcass out, one on either side, and of course the blood ran down into the runnel, and he sat down to wait. And the scripture says, as he sat down to wait, he began to be concerned. And I'll tell you why. Because Abraham knew what to do, because in the ancient Near East, this was how two kings made a covenant with one another. Abraham understood that in answer to his question, in order to make a commitment that these promises would come true, God was making a covenant with him. Well, when two kings would make a covenant, they would cut the animal, and the stronger of the two kings would walk in between the carcass, and the blood would splash up on his robe. But he did that to say, if I fail to keep my commitment, this is what you can do to me. In other words, my life is my commitment to keeping this covenant. Well, as Abraham sat there, it said a deep and a dreadful darkness came over him. And let me translate that for you. The more he thought about it, the more afraid he became. Because you see, as unlikely as it seemed to him that he would have descendants, he knew that God would be faithful to his promises in the covenant. But he wondered, could he and his descendants, could they be faithful? You see, in Genesis chapter 17, we understand what Abraham's part of this covenant was. It says, Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Well, it doesn't mean be perfect in every respect. What it means is trust me, worship me, and me alone. Be faithful. And so, as Abraham sat there in the darkness, it said that in the darkness, he saw a torch and a smoking fire pot move between those animals. And he heard the voice of God say to him, Abraham, I will surely make you into a great nation. And your descendants will live in this land where you now reside, and I will give it to them. And Abraham, in a way that you cannot possibly understand, I will bless every nation on the earth through you. And God went on to say, but your descendants, Abraham, will find themselves strangers in a land not their own, and they will be enslaved for 400 years. but I will bring them out of slavery, and I will bring them back to this land. And on that night, God made a covenant with Abraham. Well, as time went on, God was faithful. Abraham and Sarah had a child, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, the Israelites. And there came a time, as they began to live in the land of Canaan, that a drought came. And to escape the drought, they made their way south to the land of Egypt, where they found respite, where they found rescue. But a little time passed, and a Pharaoh arose that did not know the Israelites and was not well disposed towards them, and he enslaved the Israelites. And for the next 400 years, they served the Egyptians in bitter, bitter slavery. Well, during this time, they were not faithful to God. They had begun to worship other gods, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Canaanites, and they began to be unfaithful to God. And they broke the covenant, and their lives were forfeit. Nevertheless, God was still faithful to his promises under the covenant. And after this time of slavery, he sent a deliverer to them, a man named Moses. And he sent Moses to bring the people up out of slavery and back to the land that God had promised to their forefather Abraham so many centuries before. Well, Moses went and he approached Pharaoh, and he said to Pharaoh, "My God said, let these people go." Well, Pharaoh responded. He said, "I do not know your God, and I will not let these people go." And there followed 9 plagues, really 9 judgments on Pharaoh and judgments on the gods of Egypt. The 9 judgments were the Nile turning to blood and darkness over all the land and locusts and plague after plague. And time and time again, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And so God said to Moses, he said, "Go to Pharaoh and tell him this." And so Moses approached Pharaoh and he said, "God says that he is going to pass through the land of Egypt. And when he does, the firstborn of every household will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the slave woman at her mill." And Pharaoh said, "Be gone. If I see you again, I will kill you." And Moses left. And he went to the Israelites. And God had told him to tell the Israelites this: "From now on, this will be the first month of your year. And on the 10th day of this first month, each of you, each household, will take a lamb, 1 year old, without any blemish or fault, and you'll take that lamb into your house and you'll care for that lamb until the 14th day of the month. And at twilight, every household will slay this lamb. And you'll take some of the blood of that lamb and you'll paint it on the doorposts of your houses. And when the Lord passes through the land of Egypt, when he sees the blood of that lamb on your doorposts, he will pass over you." God said, "You're to eat that roast lamb, but you're to eat it with bitter herbs to remind you of the bitterness of slavery. You're to eat it with your cloak tucked in your belt and your staff in your hand and your sandals on, because you will leave Egypt that very day. And in fact," he says, "you will eat it with unleavened bread, because you will have no time, because I will deliver you from Egypt that very day." Well, the Israelites did as the Lord commanded, and on the 10th day of that month, they took their lambs, and on the 14th day at twilight, they killed the lambs and painted their doorposts, and they ate the first Passover meal. Well, that night, just as he had promised, the Lord passed through Egypt, and the firstborn in every household died. The scripture says, in the morning when they awoke, there was not a household in Egypt where someone was not dead. And there was weeping and wailing in Egypt such as has never been heard before, nor will ever be heard again. And Pharaoh relented and he said, go, take your people and go. And just as God had promised, Moses led them out of the land of slavery and he led them back to the land that God had promised their forefather Abraham. Well, God had been faithful to everything that he had committed, but Abraham's descendants had not. And so their lives were forfeit. They had broken the covenant and a death sentence hung over them. But God made a way, and in the law of Moses, he made a provision for them to periodically offer up sin offerings. And at the tabernacle in the wilderness and later at the temple that Solomon built, they would bring an offering of an animal from time to time. And every day in the temple, there would be sin offerings coming. And this sin offering would be a way to not pay the debt. The animal could never pay the debt of a life that was owed, but to postpone the debt that was owed. And so it's as though God accepted the animal in lieu of immediate judgment on the people. And so year after year and century after century, according to the law of Moses, people would periodically bring these sin offerings to acknowledge God's faithfulness and to admit that they had broken the covenant with God. But God instituted one more thing in the law of Moses. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the holiest day in the Jewish year, then and now, all the people of Israel would come together and the high priest would select a goat and he would come out and bring the goat in front of all the people and he would lay his hand on the head of the goat and he would confess out loud the sins or the unfaithfulness of all the people for that year. And it's as though he transferred the sins of the nation onto the head of the goat. This was the scapegoat, one who bore the sins of another. Well, that goat, after the ceremony, had to be taken outside the camp, outside the city, and it was taken in the wilderness to die alone. And so year after year, they would bring the sin offerings. Year after year, they would eat the Passover meal to remember God's faithfulness. And century after century, they would come together for the Day of Atonement to hand their sins off to one who would bear it for them. Well, that Thursday night, Jesus and his disciples were gathered together to eat the Passover meal. It had been a crazy time in Jerusalem. You see, the scripture said that every adult Jew who could was supposed to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And not all could, but there were hundreds, thousands of Jews that would come to Jerusalem at that time. And they would camp all around the city. Well, the Romans were so fearful of having so many Jewish people in one place and so fearful of a potential rebellion being sparked at that time, they brought all their troops into Jerusalem at that time. Even the Roman governor would come to Jerusalem to oversee and to make sure no rebellion or trouble broke out. And so in that week, there were so many Jews in the city and at the temple and coming and going. And on that Sunday, before the Thursday night, Jesus had come riding into Jerusalem. He rode a donkey down the Mount of Olives and up into the city of Jerusalem. And the people that were there knew who Jesus was, and they knew the ancient prophecy that said, "Behold, your king comes to you meek and lowly, riding on a donkey." And when they saw Jesus coming on that Sunday, they grabbed palm fronds. Palm fronds were a symbol of royalty for them. They saw the King of the Jews, the Messiah, coming. And they lined, in their thousands, they lined the route and they waved the palm fronds and they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save us, rescue us. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, Jesus had indeed come to save them, but from a far, far bigger threat than the Romans. You see, what you have to know about that Sunday is that it was the 10th day of the first month of the year. It was Lamb Selection Day, and every family there, if they did not bring a lamb with them, were selecting a lamb from the flocks of Bethlehem, where the shepherds would bring them so they might select the lamb to take into their home. And on that Lamb Selection Day, Jesus came riding in, and God had chosen his lamb. You know, I remember the first time I read the Gospel of John, and I remember something curious happening. I had no idea why this said this, but you may remember early in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist is with some of his disciples, and he's been preaching about the one that would come after him. And he's in a village, and Jesus comes walking into the village. And he says something that I always thought was really curious. He said, "Look there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, I thought that was an odd thing to say. I thought he would say, "There's Jesus. He's the one I've been telling you about." Or, "There is the Messiah. He is the one who's come to rescue us." But he doesn't. He says, "Look there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as Jesus rode in that day, he was God's Passover lamb. Well, on that Thursday night, the preparations had been made and Jesus and his disciples came together. And over time, over the centuries, the Jews would eat the Passover meal, but a number of traditions had built up around it. That meal, we call it a Seder, and it contains all of the elements that are commanded. You have the roast lamb, you have the blood painted on the doorposts of their homes. They would eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, and they would eat it as though they were in haste and they were going to leave to remember God's faithfulness in bringing them out of Egypt. But they added traditions to help them understand and remember more deeply what God had done. Well, in a Passover Seder, there are several prayers that you pray, and there are four, during the dinner, there are four times you will drink a cup of wine. And after dinner, the third cup of wine is called the cup of redemption. And the scripture says that as Jesus was leading them through the Passover meal, after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "Drink each one of you from this cup. This is a new covenant in my blood." Well, that was shocking to them. I mean, they've been doing this since they were little kids, and they know that that's not the prayer you pray, and that's not what you're supposed to say. Jesus had broken the tradition. He deviated from it. But what's even stranger than that to them is what he said was just so eerily familiar to them. You see, they knew that in those days when a young man and a young woman were going to be married, of course, the families would come together, the fathers would come together, and they would agree to this marriage. And if they agreed, they would bring the young man and the young woman together, and there would be a cup of wine. And the young man would take the cup, and he would drink from that cup, and he would say, "I love you, and I commit my life to you. I want to be married to you." And he would pass the cup to the young lady, the young woman. And despite what we tend to think of it, although she certainly had some parental pressure, she did not have to agree to this. And so she could take that cup and she could drink from it and say, "I love you and I commit my life to you." Or she could let the cup pass her by and say no. Well, the disciples are there and Jesus said, "I'm going to make a new covenant, like the covenant of marriage. Drink from this cup, each one of you." It's as though he was saying to them, I want to marry you. I'm going to commit my life to you. You know, not in any obviously literal way, but if you think about it, that was an incredibly intimate thing to do. Well, later when they left the upper room and they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus went away to pray, and he was in great, great agony, knowing what was coming. But it explains something I also just found hard to understand. When he prayed, I could understand if he said, "Father, I don't want to go to the cross. Please spare me from this. Father, if there's some other way to do this, then let it be." Instead, he said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass me by." You see, when that young man drank from that cup, he committed his life to the bride, but he didn't really have an expectation that he'd be called on to die for her. But Jesus knew that if he drank from that cup, he would be called upon to die for his bride that very day. Well, as you know, there was no other way. And so he was arrested, he was taken to a sham trial, and they took him on Friday morning outside the city walls, and at 9 a.m., they nailed him to the cross. Well, that Friday was really busy because, you see, at sundown on Friday until sundown on Saturday was the Sabbath. We weren't allowed to prepare food or buy food, and so all those Jews that were there came flooding into Jerusalem that morning to make preparations for the Sabbath for the next day. And by their thousands, they passed by and they saw him hanging on that cross. And the scripture says that at noon, the middle of the day, it said darkness came over the entire earth. It said the wind began to blow and the earth began to shake and the people were terrified. They had no idea what is happening in this darkness. And you see that just as this covenant had begun in a deep and dreadful darkness, I suppose it's only appropriate that it would come to its end in an utter darkness of the soul. Well, as the people stood there, they heard Jesus cry out from the cross, and he cried out in a loud voice. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, you may know, they certainly knew, that's the first line of the 22nd Psalm. They'd been singing and saying that psalm since they were little kids, and it's like a well-known song. When you hear the first verse, all the rest of the song comes flooding back into your memory. And when they heard Jesus say that, come flooding into their mind, a psalm of David written 1,000 years before that day. And here's what the 22nd Psalm says, my God, why have you left me all alone?" It says, "Dogs have encircled me and a band of evil men have surrounded me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my clothing and they divide my garments amongst them. All who see me mock me. They shake their heads at me and they say, 'He trusted in God. Let God rescue him if God wants him.'" It said, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax and melts inside my breast. My strength is dried up like pottery, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust of death." And there, before their eyes, they see this 1,000-year-old prophecy happening. Because you see, when Jesus took on the sins of the people, the debt that we could not pay, there was a death sentence now on him. And as Isaiah 53 said, we are healed by his wounds. He bore our sins and he became ugly in the sight of God, and God turned his face away. And he hung there all alone outside the city. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was a traditional time for the daily sacrifice. And the trumpeter would stand at the edge of the temple and he would blow the shofar, the ram's horn, and it would be a sign that said, "Bring your sin offerings for the day to the temple for a sacrifice." And the scripture says at 3 o'clock in the darkness, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he died. Well, the first time I remember reading that, I was touched by it, and I thought, surely, that agony was finally finished. The agony of the beating, the agony of the cross, and it was finished, and he could die. But as I thought about it, I realized Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to finish it, to fulfill it." And in a sense, Jesus paid the debt that we owed for their unfaithfulness, for my unfaithfulness, and your sin as well. Jesus was the perfect Passover lamb so that the judgment of God would pass over us and be visited upon him. And the death sentence was lifted for us. And that's what communion is really about. And so on that Thursday night, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said to each of his disciples, "Take and eat this bread. This is my body, which is given on your behalf." And after dinner, he took the cup. And the act of communion is remembering the whole story of God making a way, the whole cosmic tale of God paying the debt for our unfaithfulness. And he finds a way to bring the covenant to an end in the blood of his own son instead of yours and mine. But it's more than only the story of all of the scripture. It's also an incredibly intimate moment. You see, Jesus took that cup and he said, "Drink every one of you from this cup." It's as though he says to us, "I love you and I will give my life for you." He says, "This is a brand new beginning, a brand new covenant in my blood." And you and I, we can drink from this cup and we can say, "I love you and I commit everything I have and everything I am to you." Or we may let this cup pass us by.